Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll be studying verses 25 through 27. And before we read these verses of Scripture, I want to read again verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want you to keep that in mind, because the scriptures that we're studying this morning are scriptures that lay upon mankind the responsibility of his own sins, and also gives to us some of the sins that man commits. And as we study today, they're probably the most disgusting and unspeakable sins that we'll ever study about in the Word of God. And I don't want you to become overly depressed. I don't want you to get such a view of mankind that you lose your perspective of God's ability to save and deal with the sins that man commits. There is the thunder of God's word against sin. There's also the warm light of his love and compassion and of his plan whereby we may be saved, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul describes the Jew that's at Rome, and Paul describes the Gentile that's at Rome. And he says, "I'm ready, I'm anxious to come to Rome, where all of these people live and where all these sins are committed. And I'm anxious to come into the city and preach the gospel, because it can deliver men from the consequences of these sins." As we think today, I want us to consider, more or less in a very broad view, the idea of the Creator and the created. Now, I spoke of this last Sunday evening as a thought to keep in mind. And Paul is emphasizing that God created. And then he describes the manner in which man reacted to his Creator, and then how God reacted to that which is created. I think it's important for us to keep in mind that God created man, that he created them male and female. You'll need to keep that in mind as we study today. That God created mankind, and he created them male and female. He created their habitation. The earth was already here when man was created, and God made a garden eastward of Eden, a little heaven on earth, if you please, and placed man in that spot on earth, hedged out all evil, save that Satan the tempter had access. Men sinned against God. In verse 24, the Bible tells us, "Wherefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness, up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." In other words, God turned man over to himself. Man rebelled against God, despised God, rejected God, hated God. And so God turned mankind not over to Satan, but he turned mankind over to himself and to his own vile ways, so the scriptures will tell us this morning. Now let's read verse 25. "Who changed," now we're talking about mankind, "who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, having or leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In verse 25, Paul said that man traded the true God for a falsehood. In verse 24, it tells of man being given up to his own lusts. In verse 23, I should say, that Paul writes that man changed, and that's the same word, he exchanged the glory, the glorious, uncorruptible God for an image, for an icon, for an idol. And that's the first bad trade he made. And then here's the second bad trade that man made. He changed, and the word that's translated change means to exchange, to swap, to barter. Now let's look at this. Who traded the truth of God, and that should be translated the true God, for a lie. Now notice, mankind, when confronted with Almighty God through the knowledge of God that God has given to mankind so that man is without excuse, when man took this knowledge, when he had access to this knowledge, he traded it, he exchanged it, he preferred a lie to the truth. To the true and living God, when man had a choice, he chose a lie. Now, when you read in the book of Thessalonians about the Antichrist coming, he's referred to as the lie. And in the end times, mankind again will make the same choice of choosing the Antichrist and will turn to the lie, the great lie, which is the Antichrist, rather than turning to God and the truths of God. The word lie means a falsehood. And here's what Paul means. When the true God and a false God were placed side by side, man chose the false God. Now we're always saying, look, if you give man a choice, he'll always choose that which is noble and right and good and holy. And that's seldom true. When man was faced with a choice of the holy, uncorruptible God and an icon or idol, man said, give me the idol. When man was faced with the choice of the true and living God and the true God and a false God, man said, give me, and I choose the false God. Now notice, they not only chose the false God and that which is a lie, they worshiped and served. Now there's two words there that are used to tell us what they did. They didn't simply make a choice and walk away from it. The Bible tells us they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Now notice what they had done. You'll notice that they changed or traded the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto what? Man, or birds, or four-foot beasts, and creeping things. Not only did man prefer the idol of the creature, that which God had created, not only did he prefer it, he worshiped. He worshiped and served. Now the word worship means to show reverence. The idols that men had created with their hands, the lies that they had been told by false preachers and false prophets, were accepted and reverenced by mankind. They didn't look at them as some sort of silly thing. They didn't look at them as something sort of exciting to relieve the boredom of their lives while they really believed in the true and living God and served and worshiped Him. They gave reverence to the lie that they chose, and Paul said, they served it. This means to render service, especially for hire, and it has in it the idea of offering sacrifices. Now, Paul puts a little parenthetical statement in here and states that God is blessed forever. Amen. And he means by that the true and living God alone is to be worshiped and served. Now, if we look at our statement from the view from the very first that we're looking at the church at Rome, and the church at Rome has two main ethnic groups, the Jew and the Gentile, we're apt to say that the Gentiles are the ones that practiced this kind of idolatry, that the Gentiles are the ones who made this kind of choice, that the Gentiles are the ones who involved themselves in this particular error. But turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and we'll not read all of these first five verses, but I want you to see what happened when Moses had gone to the mount to be received of God and to receive the law of God for Israel, that while he was gone and when he delayed his coming from the mount, that the people said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said unto them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. Now here's some people who, after having received not only truth but the deliverance of God from Egyptian bondage, these are the Israelites. And when Moses doesn't return quickly from the mount, they assume he's been lost or devoured by wild beasts, or perhaps has abandoned his task. They say, "We need something to go before us, so make us an idol." And that's what they did. And you know what they did? They worshiped the creature. They made it in the form of a calf, really the bull god of Egypt. And they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And this is exactly what Paul is describing here. When people who knew the truth turned from the truth and traded it away and gave up the truth and gave up the glory of God, who gave up the incorruptible God, who gave up the true God, and worship something made with their hands, and not only did they worship them, but they served them. They made sacrifices to them and proclaimed them to be their gods. Now in verse 26, Paul said, when mankind did this, and I assume now he's included both Jew and Gentile in this kind of act, when they did this, in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." For this cause, on account of this, and it denotes the ground or reason. So what is the ground or reason that Paul has stated? It is the fact that they chose an idol rather than God. They chose a lie rather than the truth and the true and living God. And based upon this decision, based upon this action, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. And then the word gave them up means to hand over one to another, to yield. The word vile just means that which dishonors, that which is vile. And that's about as good a word as I can come up with. Now the word affections here is pathos, and it means passion or passionate desire. And it means the ungoverned aspect of passionate desire, and it's never used in a good sense. It's always used and speaks to and denotes the wicked and evil side and passion of mankind. For this cause, that is because of the choice and the trade and the exchange that people made, God turned them over to vile passion. Now, what did man do when he was turned over to himself? Now, here's a man who has rejected God and chosen an idol made after a four-footed beast or a fowl or a creeping thing, or maybe even in the image of man himself. Here's a man who's exchanged the truth, and he just swaps it for a lie voluntarily of his own volition. God didn't make him do it. God didn't force him to do it. In fact, God was telling him not to do it all the time. God was giving man the truth. He was revealing himself to man. He was encouraging man. He was doing all, and I say this reverently, God was doing all that he could. And yet man just turned his back on God, traded, the worst trade that anybody could ever make. And when they did this, God turned them over, and this is the meaning of it, to become involved in the vilest of passions. Now here's what I meant a few minutes ago when I said I want you to keep in mind what Paul has written earlier, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When man was turned over to his vilest affections, when man is allowed and chooses, he will become involved in the most perverted and vilest of sins. And here are the sins that man became involved in. Paul immediately states, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." The word women here means female. The word change means to transmute. That is, to swap one thing for another, to turn completely around. The word natural here means according to nature. And if we translated it very literally, it would mean according or following the natural way. Now, following the natural way means that women would yield themselves to man, the male, the female to the male, and in so doing, in that act, man would involve himself in the procreation of the species or the race. But these women in this society that Paul describes here turned away from the path that nature teaches. And if you simply would let your mind consider the physiology of men and women, we know that nature and the natural way of sexual encounter is female, male, male, female. It is not female to female and male to male. That is unnatural. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. Even their women turned against God's natural plan for them, and indulged in sex sin with each other. The name that we've given to this sin is lesbianism. It comes from the word or name of the island that the ancient literature writers, or you'll study this in literature, you study the Odyssey and the other Greek literature, that the heroic travels of men as they went from one place to another in the known world at that time, they encountered the island of Lesbos. And here, women burned in passion toward one another. And from that name of that island and that Greek literature comes the word lesbian. And it means women having relationship with women. Now, Paul says that's unnatural. Now, we're going to see a little later that people who do such things, and we'll see that this evening as we study the Word of God, know in their heart that it's a sin and that God will judge it. Now, you keep that in mind. Now, notice again from God's Word, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. In like manner also the men. Men here is male. Leaving means to forsake. It doesn't have the idea of bisexual. It has in it the idea of homosexual. Forsaking the natural use of the woman. The word natural here is the word that means from nature or by nature. The word burn means to set on fire. It's a very strong word, and it means literally to set on fire. And the word lust means the appetite and tendency towards the external objects, reaching out and drawing to oneself that which is desired, strongly desired, passionately desired. So what did the men do? Well, the Bible tells us that the men burned fiercely in their lust for one another. And this was men for men. Notice what Paul continues and writes. Men with men. Working that which is unseemly. The word working here means to effect or to achieve. That is, in the working of their homosexuality, this is what they accomplished. Unseemliness. The word unseemliness really comes from a word that means a deformity. That is without fashion, without deportment. It just means it fashions something without any guidelines. It fashions something without any outlines. And really what Paul is trying to say, that working and achieving man with man in a sex act achieves something that is too difficult to even describe. It has no form. It is a deformed thing. Might be translated moral deformity, indecency. Now, I want to read to you some material that I've put together from the studies that I've made that may help you to understand the world that Paul was writing to at this time. And you can make your own judgment about whether we've changed for the better or not. For even their women, evidence of the shameful and disgraceful fact here charged on the women is abundant in the Greek and Roman writers. Proof may be seen which it would not be proper to specify. And then he mentions where you might go and look up the specific sins of the women that they committed together. But this writer is of the old school, and he really doesn't even want to name these specific sins. So he leaves it with just a reference, women to women. You know, I think some way, somehow, we've gotten the idea that lesbianism is a lot less sinful than homosexuality. But women working their sins with women is just as ungodly as men with men. It's not acceptable to God. Now notice, when he speaks of the men, he writes this: the crime with which the apostle charges the Gentiles here was by no means confined to the lower classes of people. It doubtless pervaded all classes, and we have distinct specifications of its existence in a great number of cases. Even Virgil, the poet, speaks of the attachment of Corydon to Alexis without seeming to feel the necessity of a blush for it. Maximus Tyrus says that in the time of Socrates, this vice was common among the Greeks, and is at pains to vindicate Socrates from it as almost a solitary exception. In other words, Socrates didn't involve himself in homosexuality, and therefore he was looked upon as an abnormal person. Cicero says that Dicardus had accused Plato of it, and probably not unjustly. He also says that the practice was common among the Greeks, and that their poets and great men, and even their learned men and philosophers, not only practiced, but gloried in it. And he adds that it was the custom not of particular cities only, but of Greece in general. Xenophon says that the unnatural love of boys is so common that in many places it is established, now I want you to listen to this, by public law. It was made lawful by public law. Now you think about the United States of America and where we are today. Homosexuality is established by the law and protected by the federal government, so as that you cannot discriminate against a person who is an open, avowed advocate of homosexuality. We can't even tell them that they can't teach our children without facing a lawsuit. If one came to the nursing home where Jude and Betty are now the administrators and part owners, they couldn't ask them that question and turn them away from employment without risk of being sued. It's established by law. And I noticed in the morning paper this morning as I read of the judge in a Texas city that had made a remark against homosexuals and had given a person a lesser sentence because his crime had been against a known homosexual, that the homosexual and gay organizations in that city were now demonstrating and were going to see that this judge was stripped of his office. And I rather suspect they'll be successful. Here's Paul writing some 50 years after the death of Jesus Christ or so, or after the birth of Jesus, I should say. And he's describing the acts and the sin and the perversion of that society. Plato says that the Cretans practiced this crime and justified themselves by the example of Jupiter and Ganymede. In other words, even the gods and goddesses in the Roman and Greek polytheistic religious system, they too engaged in lesbianism and homosexuality. And Aristotle says that among the Cretans there was a law encouraging that sort of unnatural love. Plutarch says that this was practiced at Thebes and at Elis. He further states that Solon, the great lawgiver at Athens, was not proof against beautiful boys and had not courage to resist the force of love. Diogenes Laertius says that this vice was practiced by the Stoic Zeno. In fact, Stoicism is mentioned in Paul's writings. Among the Romans, too, whom Paul was writing, this vice was no less common. Cicero introduces, without any marks of disapprobation or disapproval, Cotta, a man of the first rank and genius, freely and familiarly owning to other Romans of the same quality that this worse than beastly vice was practiced by himself, and quoting the authority of ancient philosophers in vindication of it. Seneca says that in his time it was practiced openly at Rome and without shame. He speaks of flocks and troops of boys distinguished by their colors and nations, that is, by their kind of clothing they wore, and says that great care was taken to train them up for this detestable employment. There is not the least evidence that this abominable vice was confined to Greece and Rome. If so common there, it had the sanction even of their philosophers, it may be presumed that it was practiced elsewhere, and that to sin against nature was a common crime throughout the heathen world. So Paul touches here, as he writes these verses of Scripture, a tender sin nerve. You know, we think that when Paul wrote Scripture like this, or when Paul preached like this, that he wouldn't have the world brought down on his shoulders in criticism and an accusation. That he was more or less talking about things that might happen someday rather than talking about things that were happening in his day. But I can tell you that the philosophers of Paul's day and age were extremely displeased with this kind of statement and angered by what Paul had written, even into the very bedroom of the emperor himself. Now, the latter part of verse 27, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Now, to read that in that particular manner seems to not be entirely and totally clear. So let's look at it. Receiving means to receive back, to receive one's own due. That is, you're getting back what you put into it. Let's look at at Luke chapter 6. Here's where the same word is used in verse 24. Or verse 34 of chapter Luke, I should say. Luke chapter 6, verse 34. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive. That word receive there means to get back. And that's what it means here. You're just getting back what you have put into this act. And what do you get back out of it? Well, recompense, and that word means wages. Retribution, compensation. Okay, what are the wages of homosexuality? The error means a wandering, a seduction from the truth. These people have wandered away from that which is natural according to the creation of God. And the word meet here means there is need of it, that it cries out. It is necessary, implying that something is almost or is wanting. What he's trying to say here when he uses the word that it is meet, it means that the act cries out for the retribution of God to be brought against it. It's unjudged And it's such a terrible sin against God and mankind that it can't wait to the judgment day. If you please, something has to happen right now to those who practice it. I want to read again from a man who observed in the late 1800s. And he's not talking about AIDS because, to our knowledge, it didn't exist. It may have existed, but we have no medical history of it. But here's what this man observed. God has marked the indulgence of licentious passions with his frown. Since the time of the Romans and the Greeks, as if there had not been sufficient restraints before, he has originated a new disease, which is one of the most loathsome and distressing which has ever afflicted man, and which has swept off millions of victims. Now, he probably was talking about venereal diseases, probably syphilis. But the effect on the body was not all. It tended to debase the mind, to sink man below the level of the brute, to destroy the sensibility, and to scar the conscience as with a hot iron. The last remnant of reason and conscience, it would seem, must be extinguished in those who would indulge in this unnatural and degrading vice. Now, I want to read that again. This is what Paul said, who gave them up to their own vile passions. And it indicates that this last remnant and reason and conscience is extinguished in those who would indulge in this act, this unnatural and degrading vice. Today, I rather suspect that men thought that no longer were these illnesses and diseases going to occur, and if they did, they could be rapidly cured. And literally springing forth from animals, springing forth from primates, where man in his vile passions lusted and committed bestiality and transmitted this to other men, who transmitted it to other men. And we stand today on the verge of a bankrupt health program for all men. Now, some of you are saying, do you mean to say, Brother Penn, that you think that the illness called AIDS is a result of God's judgment upon the sin of homosexuality? Yes, I'm saying that. And I believe this verse of Scripture teaches that. That homosexuality and lesbianism is such an unnatural, degrading sin, and men have to ignore the existence of God and lower themselves to animals in order to commit it, to actually sear their consciences with a hot iron and turn to idols and lower even than that. I don't believe that kind of sin can really wait till the judgment day for God to say, I don't accept this behavior. It's vile and unnatural. And so we have AIDS today. If we get a vaccine for AIDS so that men can involve themselves in any kind of sex act they want to without fear, I predict there'll be another disease. Because it can't wait till the judgment day to be judged. However, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that something? Isn't it something that Paul can look at all of these sins, and we'll be looking at more this evening just in order to understand the kind of Rome Paul's talking about. And yet Paul exulted and cried out, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek."